This evening, for a little bit, we want to look in the book of Romans. I'm going to be looking at Romans. Now, I understand that this meeting is supposed to go on till about 8:30, normally from 7 to 8:30, but this evening we just make it out a little bit early. And we just get a positive sign from the back. But I want to look at Romans, what we're doing right now in our Bible study in Port Alberni Sunday morning is we are going through the book of Romans. And there's some things that I found very, very interesting. In fact, I tell you what, I think it's the first time that we have tackled it the way we have, and that is to go through it very carefully. It's one of these books, really, the writers of old, as you look at them and some of their comments and so on. I know Martin Luther, for example, he said that the book of Romans was the most important book in the New Testament. Others have suggested that as far as the systematic presentation of Christian theology, Romans would be right up there. The book of the Romans, if you had the New Testament as a large building, you'd have the book of Romans as the foundation. And so there's an awful lot in the book of Romans that we need to try to grasp. Now, for example, on the Wednesday night, we're going through the Old Testament, and quite often we may cover a chapter a night. Or if it's a long chapter, we may do it in two nights. But in the Lord's Day morning, as we're looking at Romans, we're trying to be very careful and go through it properly. And there's some mornings we only get a couple of verses covered. And believe it or not, I sometimes don't say a whole lot. We just get it started, and if there's a lot of conversation, a lot of discussion, and a lot of enjoyment, then I'm not in a rush to go farther. We just carry on. Other times, of course, it's perhaps a little bit slower, and we may move along a little farther. But the book of the Romans, of course, is a very, very interesting book as we go through it. And in fact, my good friend, whose book I'm using quite extensively in this, Mr. Curry, he indicated that there's few letters that have influenced as many people or movements as the book of the Romans. It's one we've got to get a grip on. And particularly for those of us that are presenting the gospel, we really should get a good grip on this particular book. Book that was written by Paul to the Christians in Rome, which apparently at that time, I understand, would be about 1.5 million people might have been in Rome at that time when Paul wrote it. And he wrote it to an assembly that he hadn't been to yet. And as he writes this letter and as he goes, and of course Rome at the time was a very, very large city, as well as the fact that, you know, the expression that all roads lead to Rome. Well, that was pretty well the case at that particular time. But what I want to look at, and we're going to read a few verses in chapter number 8, in the 8th chapter of Romans. We're going to read there. There are certain things in this particular book that I found very interesting, and there's certain studies that you can take up. Now, I'm going to read in chapter 8 because in my mind there's a few wonderful lessons in chapter 8 that I'd like to just share this evening. In fact, in chapter number 8, as we begin the chapter, we discover that there's no condemnation. And as we end the chapter, we discover there's no separation. And in between, there's some tremendous lessons that we need to learn. But when we look at the book of Romans, and one of the first things I did when we began to look at the study, I went through it and I began to underline, using a little red pen, I began to underline things in this epistle about God. Things that we can learn about God. And we can learn about the gospel of God in chapter 1 and chapter 15. We can learn about the will of God in chapter 1 and chapter 8 and chapter 15. We can learn about the power of God in chapter 1. And I'm not going to refer to the rest of where they're all found, but we can learn about the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God, the truth of God, the judgment of God, the goodness of God, the oracles of God, the glory of God, the forbearance of God, God the justifier, the quickening God, the promise of God, peace with God, love of God, the grace of God, the gift of God, the law of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God, the mercies of God, the ordinances of God, the kingdom of God, the patience and consolation of God, the God of hope, the God of peace, the everlasting God. So there's a tremendous amount in this epistle, O God. A tremendous amount of lessons to be learnt in the epistle, O God. It's also interesting, and I found it, and I was going through it, and I began to wonder as I read the epistle over a number of occasions beforehand to try to get myself orientated with the book properly, that even as far as the human body is concerned, Paul relies a little bit on that as well. He speaks about the head in chapter 12. He speaks about the tongue in chapter 3 and chapter 14. He speaks about the hands in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 13. He speaks about the feet in chapter 3 and chapter 10 and chapter 16. He speaks about the hearing in 8 different places. He speaks about the heart in 15 different places. So even that in itself is an interesting little study in the book of Romans as we look at it and begin to see all these different things that he has to say about the heart. 15 times he speaks about it. There are some words, of course, in Romans which we find many times. One, of course, is a fact which I found quite interesting, is the word gospel. We have the gospel mentioned 13 times, and that's the most of any of the New Testament books, the thought of the gospel. Sin is mentioned 43 times. In all the other epistles, it's mentioned 46 times. So it's almost mentioned here more than in all of the other epistles. In fact, another word which I found interesting, because when I think of faith, quite often I automatically think of the book of Hebrews as I think of faith. And in Hebrews it's mentioned 32 times, but in Romans it's mentioned 38 times. And so there's a lot of these little word studies that we can kind of try to get our heads around as well. I haven't read yet, have I? I'm going to read. Chapter 8, we're going to read a few verses in chapter 8, commencing at verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they which are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they which are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We're going to go down the chapter now. We're going to go down the chapter to verse number, I think maybe we'll look at verse number 28 to the end. It's mainly the last 5 verses which originally were on my mind for this evening. But verse number 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's going to suffice the reading, although we may be looking and moving around just a little bit as we go along. In the chapters 6, 7, and 8, I found it kind of interesting that there are different terms to express relationship. For example, you don't need to turn to this, but I'm just going to look at, in chapter number 6, in verse 15, well, I read this. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? We are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know we not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, and ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in these things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is near. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants of God. So the first one I want to notice here, these relationships, shall I say, is found in chapter 6 in these verses, and it has to do with now we are a servant of righteousness. We're a servant of God. If we go over into chapter number 7 and verse number 4, we read this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the first one was, we have the thought of a servant, a slave of righteousness, slave unto God. Secondly, we have the thought of being a spouse, for that's what he says in verse number 7, that ye should be married to another. So that thought of the spouse comes to our mind. When we come into chapter number 8, chapter 8, verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we have the relationship of the sons of God. Then in verses number 16 to 17, we would discover there the children of God. Verse 15, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we have the thought of children of God. So we have this thought of the servant of God, servants of God, servants of righteousness, and then we have the thought of that relationship with Christ. And now in chapter 8, we have the thought of the sons of God in verse number 14, the children of God in verse 16 and 17, and then down in verse number 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. So there's another relationship. We're saints. And then in verse number 33, is it? We read there, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so we have these various terms that Paul uses that would speak of a relationship. And of course, as we were to follow that along, we can begin to appreciate a little bit about that relationship. Now then, they would suggest, And the vast majority would suggest, in fact, my outline of the book of Romans, which I'm not going to tell you because you've heard it before, not from me, but for the person that I got it from, and that's Brother Dave here, so I'm not going to go over the various outline of the epistle. But I'll say this, that it seems as if the greater amount of learned brethren suggests that the first 8 chapters are doctrinal. Then we have the dispensational, we have Israel, in chapters 9, 10, 11. And then from chapter 12 to the end, we have the practical side of the epistle. In fact, quite often, I think Paul does that in all the epistles. Usually at the beginning of the epistle, you have the doctrinal side, and then there's always the practical side. And he does the same thing here in the book of the Romans. As we begin to go through it, we can see that. Although there are some and that have different lineups or different divisions, and that is fine. But generally speaking, this would be the the closing of the doctrinal section. And it's closing on a very high note. And of course, it starts off, and you recall the first two or three chapters of the epistle, and Paul is pointing out whether it's the Jew, whether it's the Gentile, whether it's the heathen, whether it's the moral man, the immoral man, but he comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And it's a very interesting thing as he goes over these first two or three chapters and he covers everything and he's bringing everything to a bit of a point, a main spot. And that when he says in chapter 3, verse number 19, I would suggest, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, regardless of race, regardless of creed, regardless of background, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so this is what he's dealing with. Now this is something I'm going to just pass this along because it really kind of struck me. Just hold that thought for a second. Over in chapter 5, in verse number 5, we read this. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, chapter 5, verse 5, is the first time you have the thought of the love of God, and is the first time you have the Spirit of God mentioned in the epistle. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 just briefly. Paul has very masterfully, his mind is obviously a tremendous mind, as he lays this out, and he brings all hands under condemnation. Now, if it was you and I, and if you and I were preaching the gospel tonight, and if you and I were taking up, for instance, the ruin of man, and we were really trying desperately hard to get across the thought that a person is a sinner, and he needs to appreciate that, he needs to acknowledge that, and it's what we have done is bad, but it's not so much what we've done, but what we are. And if we thought we kind of accomplished that, what's the next thing we'd do? We'd talk about the love of God. But Paul doesn't. This really struck me. Once he brings everybody to that point in his writing, that the whole world is guilty before God, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God. He deals with the righteousness of God. He doesn't deal with the love of God until chapter 5. Whereas you and I, of course, in our thinking, and when I read this, I began to think about this, and I thought, now, isn't this interesting? He goes from bringing them to the very point of to acknowledge their sinnership. And instead of talking about the love of God, he talks about the righteousness of God. Now that's worth thinking about just for a few minutes. I'm not going to take time this evening, but it's worth for you and I to think about what's he getting at. You know, I tell you what, if you wanted to, and you had to forgive me, and I make it a point of not digressing. I never digress, so you'll forgive me if I happen to do it the odd time. But one of the things that when you and I are putting together something for a message or whatever the case, it's interesting to go into the book of the Acts because Peter has some messages and Paul has messages and we just see how they structured their message. And that's a study in itself. And I found that most interesting how they did this. And even in this particular point, what Paul is getting at now, he introduces them to the righteousness of God. But as he goes along, he's going to point out the fact that the righteousness of God and how God is going to act righteously in dealing with us. And then, of course, a little bit later, he speaks a little bit about the love of God. And I think this is, to me, this is one of those little things that, at least for me, it struck my mind. And I thought, now why'd he do? I wouldn't have done that, you see. But then I'm not the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is far wiser than I am, as well as he had the Spirit of God guiding him as to what he's writing. Even though in the early chapters of the epistle, the Spirit of God is not mentioned, but we have to bear in mind that the Spirit of God is guiding Paul and using Paul to write this epistle. And that's what he did. But one of the things that he did, and of course I want to emphasize just briefly one more time, is the fact that he really brought to light the fact of the sinnership of mankind, the fallen humanity. Regardless, again, Jew, Gentile made no difference. All have sinned and have come short. The whole world is guilty. The only one who ever walked this face of the earth that never sinned was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He never sinned, even though he was referred to as the friend of sinners and publicans. But the Lord Jesus could not sin. There's no sin. Recently, digression again, but recently someone made some comment that, you know, when the Lord at the temptation, he could have sinned. But the fact that he didn't sin actually was a bigger victory. Now that's nonsense. Carry that thought just a little bit. It's blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. But just carry that thought. If the Lord could have sinned, he couldn't have. But if he could have, then that means he could sin now. And that means that there's a possibility that he could sin well into the future. Because Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. So if he could have, then he could have now. Now this is blasphemous teaching, as far as I'm concerned. It's not true. The Lord Jesus could not sin. There was never a possibility of him sinning. He could not sin. He's the Holy One. He's God manifest in the flesh. No sin attached. So he's the only one that moved without sin. I better get over to chapter 8. Again, I mentioned the fact that the chapter starts off with, there is therefore now no condemnation. And I must admit, I got this from another person, but I really like this, and he wrote this. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation, and there never can be. And I thought, that's nice. For those of us that have been saved by the grace of God, there is now no condemnation, and there never can be. So as we begin to look at, and so we start the chapter really with a high note. And then of course as we go down, and the latter part of the chapter is where I really was kind of, my thinking was this evening, because again I have another thought which I want to express, and maybe someone can help me with it a little bit later. But as he goes down the chapter, of course there are some difficulties. And he raises those difficulties. And I cut in reading the seating in verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And I think this is the only place in the epistle where our love to God is mentioned. It's the love of God towards us. But this is the only place, verse 28, where it speaks of our love to those that love God. And by the way, when it says all things work together for good, I'm under the impression, or I'm the feeling that we're not just talking about negative things, but all things. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes down into verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And these particular verses really brings before us what God has done for us. And this is one of the things that we need to appreciate, I think, in the book of Romans, is what God has done for us. But then there's some questions that come up. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The fact that God is for us, that settles the matter. In these next two or three verses, in verse number 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then in verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then in verse number 33, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's three very simple little gems that lay in the surface here. And these are the things that I try to pick up, these things that are on the surface. Because I don't have the ability to go too awful deep, you know. But there's three wonderful thoughts here. And number one, God is for us. Secondly, in verse 32, he gives us freely all things. He blesses us abundantly. And the third thing is, he justified us in verse number 33. So these are three wonderful blessings that we've discovered in this little passage. God's for us. He blesses us. He justifies us. Something that God does for us. Now he comes to the last five verses of this particular section, or this doctrinal section, really. And he starts off with the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And really, he answers the question in verse 39 when he says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is asked in verse 35 and is answered in verse 39. But there's other things that he says in verse number 35. In fact, there's another little thought. I'm going to put this out to you just to stop and think about it a little bit. And I read it, and I read it wrong at home myself. I read it wrong. And I read this. Who shall separate us from Christ? Well, that's good. That's a true question. Nobody can separate us from Christ. Once in Christ forever. But there's a little something that I missed. And Paul, as he writes this, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now that caught my attention. The love of Christ. Who shall separate us from Christ? Nobody can separate us from Christ. Because even in this particular chapter, in verse number 1, we read there, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we're in Christ Jesus. And then in verse number 9 it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us. It's Christ in us. So in verse number 1, we're in Christ. In verse number 9, Christ is in us. So if I were to read that verse, who shall separate us from Christ? Nobody can separate us from Christ. But Paul, when he writes this, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And I thought to myself, no, I've got to think this one over. What does he mean by this? Why does he say that? And why does he say in verse 39 that no man is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Again, we have the thought of love. In fact, in the middle verse, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So in this little section, as he closes his writing on the doctrinal side of things, he talks a little bit about the love of Christ. And nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. And this is what I was thinking. And you can rest assured it's not very complicated. Nor is it very deep. Who shall separate us from Christ? I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. This brings before my mind, in a simple sort of way, the standing that we have in Christ. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. But when I think of who can separate me from the love of Christ, I think of an intimacy. I think of a close connection. I think of something that is very, very wonderful and marvelous and sweet to stop and think about it. There's no one can separate me from the love of Christ. Yes, I'm in Christ. Yes, Christ is in me. But in verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to go down this list. And he says, tribulation. And I understand the thought of tribulation, according to some of the lexicons that I have. It's the thought of a pressure, a strong pressure. The sort of kind of weighing in on us. A very strong pressure. And this perhaps can come in different forms and in different ways. But we all have sometimes, we go through times of perhaps pressure. And of course, I understand again from the Bible dictionaries that we've looked at, as far as this tribulation, it is a strong pressure from that which would be evil. Affliction. Distress. And this is something that we all have to go through, and we do go through these things. And I believe that what Paul is writing here, he says tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, he's experienced these things. It's first-hand experience. Now he adds at the end of the verse 35, or the sword, he hasn't experienced that yet, but he's going to. And so he's writing from experience, and he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? And the thought of distress is, and this is something that I don't like myself, because the idea apparently behind it is the thought of a crowding into a narrow space, the want of room, and he's sort of kind of pressured all around, just sort of, and we don't like that. I'm one of these fellows, you know, that I really can't crawl into a small, tight space. I can't do that. For several reasons. Number one, I don't fit. And number two, I just don't like it. The first time I went for an MRI, they took me in the room and the little girl that was looking after the machine and stuff, and I'm looking at this and there's a little hole there. And I said, you're not going to fit me in that thing, are you? And so anyway, she fit me in it. Although I thought, I'm off scot-free. I'm not going to fit in that. That's just too small. But she got me in there. But I don't like it. There's times that we just don't like that feeling. And then, of course, he speaks about famine. And the famine, which is, of course, no doubt Paul at times, he went through some of these experiences. Nakedness, the basic requirements of love, of life, rather. Peril, hazard, danger. All these things that Paul's gone through these. He says, and he's sort of reaching as it were, and he's pulling everything together to show that none of these things, nothing imaginable, even the sword, is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Now, as we begin the epistle of Romans, as we go through it, the first two of the chapters, there's a fair bit of negativeness there. It's hard, but Paul has to go through this stuff. But now as he moves along, and he points out the fact of just exactly what we have in Christ, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Unseparable. It's a wonderful thought. And each one of us, of course, you know, there's times of difficulties, whether we're young, whether we're old. We don't have all the same problems, but we all have difficulties. There's things that bother us. There's things that the devil would use to really try to hinder us. I know myself in years gone by, there's something, there's every now and again something came up and I thought, well, what's the use? I might as well just quit. And there's one thing that kind of kept me going. Even those days, sitting in the side of my bed in the house, and I thought, well, what's the sense? I'm not going to go back. What is the case? But I thought, you know, my father was waiting for me to make a mistake so he could point the finger and smile and say, see, I told you, there's nothing to it. I'm not gonna quit. And so we'll just keep on going. So it's a little thing. But we all go through this. And even when, and I'm being very conscious of what I'm saying just now, but even when the children are small, and there's times that they cause you problems, and they cause you a little bit of lack of sleep. Now I'm at the point in life I can smile and say, it's your turn now. But these things, they do happen, you know. And it sometimes causes you a problem. Oh, I could tell you a lot of stories, but I daresn't. Maybe sometime when Norman's not here, I might, but not, I can't do it tonight. I won't do it. But you see what I mean? Sometimes, even with our children, there's times that we just sort of feel really, really, we don't know what to do. Just don't know what to do. We've tried everything. We think we're doing the right thing. And you try. No, these are things. These are things that would come in and weigh us down and cause us all kinds of problems. But Paul's saying here, there's nothing, listen, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. None of these problems can. And then he goes down a little bit farther and he says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And for the sake of Christ, we do things that we do. But I'm thinking of verse number 37. But nay, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, according to Mr. Vine, he says this is literally to be super victorious. There's no adequate English equivalent to this Greek word that he's using here. Except he puts down super victorious. We shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And again, we're falling back on the love which God has for us. And then he says in verse number 38 and 39, and I thought to myself, what a way to end this whole section when he says, for I am persuaded. This was not an opinion of Paul to the Romans. It was not just an opinion, but this is something that he was fully confident in. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing can separate us. Recently, in observing the news, there have been things said by leaders to some of the nations of the world that could cause a lot of people fear, anxiety. There's things that you begin to wonder and you say, is there not a wise man amongst us? But you know, for those of us that are saved, there's nothing that can separate us. And we're fully persuaded that regardless, and he starts off with death, that tremendous king of terrors, whether it be death or life. And actually, I kind of wonder if it's not more difficult to live than to die. To live in the world that we're living in right now, for young people, for older ones, it's a real challenge. It's a difficulty. But nevertheless, he says, I am persuaded that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So these few verses, and as we've just sort of kind of gone over a number of things this evening without really dealing with one thing in particular, but just giving the overall looking at it, trying to give a little an overall view to see what he's getting at, where he starts at the beginning of the epistle, and where he's come to this particular point right now, that there's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ.